And you please remain standing as you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. And our Old Testament reading comes from verses 21 through 23. Exodus chapter 4, 21 through 23. And this is God's holy word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and is without error, and is written for your sake, so please give it your full attention. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your mouth. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" This far the reading of God's holy word, and you may be seated. Let us also look to our sermon texts, plural. First one coming from John chapter 1. Verses 9 through 18. John chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. And the second, Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Beginning in John chapter 1, verse 9. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has even ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And now turn over to Galatians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1. "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. John Owen called the benefit of adoption into the family of God that great and fountain privilege of the gospel. "Whence it is so?" he asked, only to answer, "It is from the love of the Father." Now, Owen knew of this love and privilege not only from his own experience of being adopted into the family of God, but but also because of the testimony of it in Scripture. The Apostle John, for example, displays his amazement at God the Father's adoption of us in his first epistle, in chapter 3, verse 2, stating, "Behold, what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." The Apostle John's wonder of adoption, Murray states that John could not get over it, and he never will. Eternity will not exhaust its marvel. The wonder of adoption is perhaps self-evident. But let me ask, why is the benefit of adoption so amazing? Well, we can illustrate this wonder through the recent event that occurred in the lives of one of the member families of our church. As of October 8th, 2020, Cordelia officially and legally became a Johnston. She was adopted into their family. And other families here at Christ Covenant have adopted children into their families as well. And it is a wonderful privilege for those children to be adopted into these Christian families. Though Cordelia was not naturally a Johnston, she has been received into the family. She now bears their name and receives all of the privileges that the other children have by birth. Now, this is a wonderful illustration. But to consider our adoption into the family of God is all the sweeter. The reason for this is that we are all sinners from conception and are therefore not natural born children of God. Cordelia was not unworthy of becoming a Johnston, yet we are all unworthy to be children of God. We are sinners from conception and therefore we continually sin against God throughout our lives. We are unworthy to be in the family of God. Yet by an act of God's free grace, He receives us into the number of His children, puts His name upon us, brings us into His fatherly care, bestows upon us all of the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, and makes us heirs of all of the promises and fellow heirs with His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who pours out His Spirit upon us as a pledge of that inheritance that God is giving to us. Behold, what manner of love indeed, the Father has given to us, that we who are sinners should be called children of God. That is what the first part of our passage in John chapter 1 is telling us. Verses 9 through 12 could be summarized this way. The true light came into the world, but the world did not know Him. In fact, His own people, Israel, as a whole, did not receive Him. Nevertheless, those who did receive Him, that is, those who believed on Him, He gave the right, or He gave the claim, to become children of God. And who were these believers that gained the right to become children of God? Well, they were not those who were born by blood, that is, not those who were natural born Jews necessarily, nor those who were born of the flesh, That can be interpreted different ways. But I take it, interpret it to mean that is that they were not born this way by their own works of the flesh, nor even those who were born by their own will or their own desire, but only those who were born of God. That's who received this right to be called children of God. Those who were supernaturally born of God. Nothing by their own doing. Do you see how adoption is an act of God's free grace? The light came into the world. And when John uses the word world, he is referring to a world that is opposed to him. He does this often in his writings. Go back with me for just a moment to that verse that I read earlier from 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. What does it say? Behold, what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And then it goes on. The reason the world does not know us. Who is the us? It is those who have been called children of God. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Do you see it? The light came into the world, but the world did not know Him. Why does the world not know Him? Because it is a fallen and sinful world. Later in the Gospel of John, he tells us that the light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. John 3:19. We are all sinners at conception and children of the darkness rather than children of the light. Do you remember Jesus' words to those who did not believe in Him? In John chapter 8, verse 44, what did He say to them? He says, "You are of the devil. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desire." This is the way that all of us come into the world. We come into the world as children of the devil. That is why we sin, because our will is to do Satan's desires. You know how this came to be, don't you? Adam, who was the first son of God, Luke 3:38, he disobeyed God the Father and made all of us sinners. He was the first covenant head of all the world, of all of humanity, all who would come after him by natural birth. He represented us all. And in his fall, we all fell with him. In his sin, we all sinned. In his fall, we sinned all. And so it was the fall of the whole world. And it was this world, the world just described, this fallen world that Jesus came to and that did not know him. Even his own people, the Jews, by and large, did not receive him. Nevertheless, God always preserves for himself a remnant, for himself, a people for himself, that he might call his children. And so there were those who received the light, who believed on his name. And this they did not by being born of blood. That is, not by natural birth, nor by their own flesh, nor by their own will, but by the special act of God's free grace. They were born of God. They received a supernatural birth by the Spirit of God, which caused them to believe, to receive Him. And this gave them the right or the claim to be called children of God. In other words, though they were of the world, born as children of the devil, God supernaturally caused them to be born again. That is, to be born of the Spirit, that they might receive the light and receive the right to be called children of God, being adopted into the divine family. Just as the Johnstons legally, in the courts, legally adopted Cordelia, so God took us who were naturally children of the devil because of our sin, and He legally took care of our guilt. He took care of that sin. He took it away and gave us the righteousness of Christ, declared us not guilty, and then legally adopted us into His own family. Now, in these verses, John is telling us how we are adopted into the family of God. In those first few verses, he is telling us, in other words, how we receive the benefits of salvation, and specifically here, the benefit of adoption. To put it one more way, John has been speaking about how the benefits of redemption are applied to us, and specifically the benefit of adoption is what he is focusing on, highlighting. But you see, the benefits of redemption that are applied to us must also be accomplished in redemptive history. And thus, in the next few verses, he goes on to tell us how this redemption is accomplished. He's been highlighting the benefit of adoption, saying, here's how people receive adoption into the family of God. But in the next few verses, he's going to tell us how that benefit was accomplished. More specifically, how the gospel was accomplished. And thus he does in verses 14 through 17. He begins, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Let's stop there. The Word is the Son of God, who John spoke of back in verse 1, stating, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so the Word then is none other than the very Son of God, who being with God in the beginning was nevertheless distinct from God, yet very God Himself. In other words, He is distinct from the Father because He is the eternal Son of God. The Father, you know, is the first person of the Trinity, and the Son is the second person of the Trinity, the third, of course, being the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, came into this world by taking on flesh. He was sent into the world by the Father, as the end of verse 14 states, that He was the only Son from the Father. He was sent from the Father or by the Father. John tells us that He became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word for dwelt in that verse is actually the Greek word for tabernacle. So literally, he's saying the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And the Jews reading this would have immediately thought of God dwelling among them in the tabernacle when they wandered for those 40 years in the wilderness. in the person of Jesus, God had come to dwell with his people. Jesus, our great Emmanuel, God with us, came to tabernacle amongst his people. And therefore, John finishes out this verse stating, "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, just as the glory of God, that Shekinah glory of God, dwelled in the tabernacle, so too the fullness of the glory of God dwelled in the person of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John says that they saw his glory, which they certainly saw through the signs and wonders he performed throughout his ministry. But his glory was seen most supremely in his death and resurrection from the grave. John speaks of Christ's glory very much so throughout his gospel in just this manner. For example, in John chapter 7, verse 39, we read, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because," listen, "Jesus was not yet glorified." Well, when was he glorified then? He was glorified at his death and specifically his resurrection. That is when he poured out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, after his resurrection and ascension to heaven, the hour of his glorification. Or take note of John chapter 12, verse 23. Just shy of his time to be put to death, Jesus states, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, these verses and others like it do not mean that Jesus did not have glory before his death and resurrection, but that the climactic expression of his glory would come at his death, and especially his resurrection from the dead. Of course, he had glory prior to these events. In fact, Jesus prays in John 17 that the Father would glorify him with the glory he had with him before the foundations of the world. He had glory even before he came. He had glory in his coming, in the incarnation. All throughout he had glory, but he was most supremely glorified in his death and resurrection from the grave. And so notice then what John has done here at the beginning of his gospel, what he has done in these verses that we are looking at this morning. He has spoken of the coming of the Son into the world by taking on flesh and dwelling among them. And then where does he move? He moves to the death and resurrection of the Son by speaking of his glory. He gives us nothing less in these few verses but a paraphrase of the full gospel of the Son of God. He came into the world and dwelled among his people, sharing fully in their frailties and all the sufferings of human life, even suffering unto death. Yet the fullness of his glory was shown in being raised from the dead. Let me state it this way. John takes us from Jesus' estate of humiliation unto his estate of exaltation. And this, beloved, is the good news of Jesus Christ. For it results in grace upon grace, John says in verse 16, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. which I understand to mean that Jesus is the fountain from which all of the blessings and benefits of grace flow. There is a fullness of grace that flows from Him to all that receive Him. A grace that is over and above the grace that came through Moses and the law. Now, certainly grace came through the Mosaic covenant. It was, after all, an administration of the covenant of grace. But Christ, you see, is the fulfillment of all that the Mosaic covenant promised. And therefore, Jesus provides a grace that is above the grace that came through Moses. And this is why in verse 17, John goes on to say, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ." Now, this does not mean that neither grace nor truth came through the law of Moses. Of course, it provided grace and rendered truth. However, the grace and truth that it communicated, the law of Moses communicated, was through shadows. Whereas with Christ, it came in all of its fullness, in its true and final substance. Or another way of putting it would be that in the Old Testament, it came in promises, but in the New Covenant, it came by way of fulfillment. So what a blessing Christ has rendered in His coming to the world. But all of this seems to be suggesting that maybe Israel in the Old Covenant did not have the benefit of adoption, since Christ had not yet come and accomplished the gospel. After all, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. And it was to those who had received, that is, who believed on Jesus, who were given the right to become sons of God. So does this mean that those who were under the law of Moses before Christ came, that they were not sons of God? Did they not yet have the benefit of adoption? No, John is not necessarily saying this. In fact, in Exodus chapter 4, which we read earlier, Yahweh, the Lord, calls Israel His firstborn son. And Paul, speaking of the Jews in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, says that they are Israelites and to them belong the adoption. And so how do we make sense of this? What has changed since the coming of Christ? If they had adoption and we have adoption, what has changed? What's the difference? I think Paul explains the transition from the law of Moses to the accomplishment of the gospel under Christ in a very helpful way. Look with me at Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, as you turn there, let me preface the reading of that passage by stating in chapter 3 of the book of Galatians, Paul had been discussing what it was like for the Jews to be under the law, to be under the law of Moses. And to be under the law, he says, was like being imprisoned. And he gives an illustration of that here in chapter 4. He gives an illustration of what it's like to be imprisoned under the law here in chapter 4. So beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, he states, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father." Now notice here, now Paul is discussing the theme of sonship through the concept of inheritance. Who is an heir to the inheritance? Well, a son would be the heir to the inheritance. And he is pointing out that though they were an heir, that an heir while he is still a child is like a slave. And right there is the connection between the sonship and being held captive under the law. To be an heir while still a child is like being a slave. When you are a child, you are the heir of the inheritance, but like a slave because you're under guardians and managers. And so Paul is saying that the law was their guardian and manager, holding them captive, sort of like being a slave until the date that was set by the Father. And then Paul continues. He says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And so before Christ came, we were children who were enslaved, so to speak. That's what Paul was saying to the Galatian church. But, he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive, listen, adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. We could paraphrase this with these words. God sent forth His Son, who shared in our humanity, born of a woman, and who subjected Himself to the very law Israel was under. Hence, He was born under the law. And He came under those conditions in order to redeem or to liberate those who were under the law. You see, Israel was a son of God, but they were a son who was still under guardians and managers until Christ could redeem or liberate them from being under the law, so that they and all who receive Christ by faith may receive adoption as sons. No longer sons under a guardianship, that is. The guardianship of the law that pointed them to Christ. But now Christ has come and He has inherited all things. And He pours out His Spirit upon those who receive Him, so that they too might be called sons in like manner to Christ. Or as John put it, so that they could become children of God. Now, to expound upon this just a little bit further, notice that Jesus Himself was under that same guardianship. He was born under the law. Why was this the case? Well, Paul tells us. Why was He born under the law? He was born under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. You see, Christ, being born under the law, perfectly obeyed that law, even bearing the curse of that law, and dying on the cross. But then He rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God as the Son, no longer under that guardianship, but the Son who has inherited all things. And having obtained that inheritance, He then poured out His Spirit upon His brothers. And that's why Paul says that God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, that we might cry, Abba, Father. You see, we have received the Spirit of the resurrected Christ. God's Spirit was with Israel, And Israel, as a son, may have been an heir, but they were an heir under a guardianship. They had the Spirit of God, but they had not yet received the Spirit of the risen Christ, who had inherited all things. We have received the Spirit in this way. And that is why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that God predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Again, Ephesians 1, that having been predestined, we have obtained an inheritance in Christ. Verse 11. And still in Ephesians 1 says that we were sealed with this Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Verses 13 and 14. Because you are spiritually united by faith to Christ, you are a son who has inherited all things and are therefore co-heirs with Christ the Son. None of that was by any of your works, but all the work of Christ. And having done all the work, His gracious act to pour out His Spirit upon you, that you can be called children of God, adopted into the family, and co-heirs with Christ, inheriting all things. Now, beloved, if you have received Christ, and therefore have been adopted into the family of God, if then the Spirit of Christ, who is the pledge or down payment of your inheritance, if the Spirit, this Spirit has been poured out upon you so that you can cry out to God, Abba, Father, then that means you have been called to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. God has placed His name upon you, and you are no longer children of the darkness, but God has adopted you and made you children of the light. Therefore, walk as those who are in the light. You could not do the work you needed to become children of the light. God did this for you. But now that you are children of the light, walk as children of the light. Perhaps Paul sums up how we are to live in his prayer for the saints at Colossae. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, this was his prayer for the Colossians, and being part of Holy Scripture was his prayer even for us, all who are in Christ. He says that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, and listen, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. To Him be all praise and glory, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for receiving us as sons, for making us sons by pouring out the Spirit of Christ upon us. And we know, O God, that we have done nothing to earn this. May that humble us. May we be humble children. May it make us grateful children for all that You have done for us. And out of our gratitude, may we live lives that are pleasing to You,
as children who seek to please their Father in heaven. Continue to conform us to the image of your eternal Son, the divine Son. Lord, we will never be divine in that way, but you are conforming us to his image that we might please you. May we live in such a manner. This we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.